Returning back today in the Word of the Lord to the passage that already we've been reading from. That's the book of Daniel and the chapter 7. The book of Daniel, chapter 7. And for those following the series that we have been conducting over the last number of Lord's Day mornings, where we're looking at the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the letter A, then you'll know exactly where we're turning to today. It is the 9th verse, though we could turn to others in the same chapter here, but the verse 9 in particular, and we'll read that again. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. With God's word open before us, we'll bow again in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face, we pray for thy blessing upon the word of life today, and may this precious book, may it apply specifically to our heart and address really our need. May we be encouraged. May we be challenged. May we be fortified in that faith once delivered to the saints, and have the warmth of passion that we need to take that message onto others, even in the days of restriction that we find ourselves living through. In Jesus' name, to our good, for our God's eternal glory, we ask all these things. Amen. Henry Francis Light was born near Kelso in Scotland, but educated in Patoram, the Royal School of Enniskillen, here in Ulster. Then he went down to Trinity College in Dublin. Then he went over to England. So he was well-travelled within the UK anyway, and took up the charge of being a pastor in a newly formed church in Lower Brixham, Devonshire, back in the year 1823. Lower Brixham is on the south coast of England. It was back then, still is today, a fishing port. The majority back then of the town's inhabitants would have been either fishermen or the families of fishermen, or they would have been the dependents on fishermen. And so they were the kind of people who were very well acquainted with the stark and stormy trial, the traumas, even the tragedies of the sea. They were famous for their gallantry and their daring out in those wild waters of the Atlantic fishing grounds. For almost a quarter of a century, Henry Francis Light labored in this area. The visitations he made, the addresses that he gave, the sermons that he preached, even the poetry that he penned, because many times that poetry of his would have been taken and set to music and then rehearsed in the ears of multitudes. But all of these are thought to have gained their extraordinary freshness and feeling straight out of the tenderness that Henry Francis Light was obliged to show as he pastored and worked among these strong men and strong women who were hazarding their lives in dangerous places. Yet it was more than just the feeling of sympathy and empathy that lay behind one of his most famous hymns. In that hymn, his own suffering oozes through. While he exercised this comparatively long ministering among these seafaring folk, he himself didn't enjoy good health. He was frail, sickly, later learned that he had become a victim of consumption. Due to that severe state, health-wise, that he found himself in, his doctor suggested, you know, a change of climate would be really good for you. Soak up all the sun you can. It's your only chance of recovery. On the Sabbath, before he was meant to seal, Lyle mounted the pulpit steps once more. The people wondered if he would have enough strength to stand upright, would even have voice sufficient to speak. They gazed at him, they thought, and they listened, of course, for with great determination, Henry Francis Light summoned his remaining energy, and he addressed those beloved people that was to be the final time that he would do it. He said, "I stand here among you today as alive from the dead, that I may hope to impress it upon you and induce you to prepare for that solemn hour which must come to all by a timely acquaintance with the death of Christ." He pleaded with them to turn in repentance, to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Then they commemorated the Lord's death at his table together. He committed all of them to the Lord in prayer. He went home, and that very evening, as anguish flooded his own soul, he sat down and wrote the words of that now familiar hymn, "Abide with me." Fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help off the helpless, oh, abide with me. The lines of that hymn, written a mere 2 months before Light died, comforted and gave strength to nurse Edith Cavell when she stood before the firing squad in Belgium in 1916. They solaced Shackleton in his companionship with death in the middle of those Antarctic snows. They were played, they were sung on the doomed Titanic as it went down in the Atlantic in 1912. Other details our brother Mr. Andrew Murray gave on that very good presentation on our first mission meeting at this weekend. Nevertheless, the reason why I've drawn your attention to this hymn and some of its history today is that in its second verse, a most important truth is emphasized, is stressed, is highlighted. It's focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect person, and it tells us this: swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, their glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. Oh, thou who changes not, abide with me. And it's this thought of the changelessness of Jesus Christ. If we wanted to pull in the theological term, we'd talk in terms of immutability. Immutability or changelessness. That's what rises right to the top of our text in Daniel 7 and the verse 9. "I beheld," Daniel writes, "till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." Speaking to this text, Charles J. Rowell said, "Christ, he is not described here as the Ancient of Years. That would imply age. But Ancient of Days, that indicates his ageless, timeless, changeless character." What we have in Daniel 7 and verse 9 is really the carbon copy, the mirror image, the counterpart in the Old Testament of what is over there in the New Testament in Hebrews 13 and the verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. That's what Paul declares in his epistle, while the prophet Daniel here is inspired to describe Christ as the Ancient of Days. But both Daniel and Paul are saying our Lord Jesus Christ is unchanged and unchanging and unchangeable. Malachi 3 and 6, James 1, 17 makes similar announcements. They say, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." He does not change. That glorious section in Hebrews chapter 1, we've already quoted from the final chapter, but the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 12 says of Christ, "Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." He is the Ancient of Days. Now, for a little bit of clarification, let me say that this title, Ancient of Days, only occurs three times in the Bible. All of them in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 9 that we're looking at, verse 13, and also verse 22. In verse 9, our Lord Jesus Christ is clearly in view. In verse 13, the term, same term, Ancient of Days, refers to God the Father. And Jesus, the Son of Man, approaches that throne of his in the clouds. He's the triune God. But in verse 22 again, the focus is on Jesus coming to judge the world. And if you want to tie in the description that's given in Daniel 7 and 9 with that of Christ again in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, with that snow-white hair and those blazing eyes, you'll readily understand we have a picture of Jesus here. What I'm saying from the text today is this: our Lord Jesus Christ is the Ancient of Days doctrinally. He is the Ancient of Days doctrinally. You and I have lived a while. Many others have lived much more. We've been saying over the weekend, veterans of World War II, 100 years of age and sometimes more, 99 years of age. The passing of time, even in our day and generation, has seen many men of ill fame and ill fate trying to get around and hoist up and popularize new doctrines. It's the novel for them. Just like those in Mars Hill, they were really interested in some new thing. And that's how it is today. Something that previously has been unheard of. Something that's untried. Here's something new, they'll say with enthusiasm. Here's adventure and excitement that you and I want to be engaged in. After all, we must keep in touch and in time and in step with the age that is all around us. We need to be thoroughly modern. We need to be current. We need to be up to date. We need to reflect the days in which we live. We want to be relevant. That's their cry, and the desire for relevance, as they see it, trumps everything else. And so they'll trim and they'll tailor and they'll change and they'll alter to suit. This is their practice, and they don't spare the word of God or the doctrines of this book when they're doing that. Now you can see that very clearly in the Church of Rome, founded by persecutors, followed by those who want an easy religion, fueled by mystery and superstition and fear. This economic empire has continually added to and altered her dogmas. Much trumpeted today is the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, but nobody ever heard of that until the 8th of December of 1854. The Invocation of Saints, another edition. The Infallibility of the Pope, another edition. And they're adding and adding and adding their dogmas. Now, she was corrupt at the beginning, has become even more corrupt with the added additions of these things. And so in these later years, in a scandalous effort to further fleece the pockets of her poor subjects, she has brought these new things in, made them into decrees, bound her followers to believe them, solemnly pronounced the flaming curse of wrath upon anyone who wouldn't submit to or subscribe to them. Doctrinal change. Now you can see the same thing in the cults. The Russellites, who called themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses, but are anything but. And when they were asked, and I'm only giving one example here out of so many that could be given, the men of Sodom, will they have a second chance, be raised and given another opportunity? And they told us in official publications, yes, they will, no, they won't, yes, they will, no, they won't, yes, they will. The light flickered on and on and on, and then off and off and off. That was their style, despite the verse they quote. The light becomes brighter and brighter until the perfect day. Not with them, it doesn't. It's like sitting at traffic lights that are rapidly changing. You wouldn't know whether to go or stop. Mormons have done the same. Seventh-day Adventists, the same. The lot, in fact. They're all accomplished agents of alteration, forever bringing in new changes, and they do it for convenience sake. The once majestic, imposing, reformed churches of our British Isles, Church of Ireland and England, Anglican Communion, the Presbyterian, what are they doing? Well, you know as well as I do, we don't need to spell it out. Change is afoot in many quarters. And when you note the presence of people who deny such fundamental truths as the virgin birth of Christ, his deity, his atoning blood, his resurrection and ascension, when you see multitudes of others fully committing themselves to the anti-biblical, anti-God, charismatic renewal and ecumenical movements, when you view the decisions to ordain women clergy and support homosexual ministers, all in the Anglican Communion and elsewhere, then you're left in no doubt as to the fact men are abounding today and their self propagating who were committed to altering Bible doctrine, changing God-given perspectives, abolishing the principles of right, and replacing the instructions of heaven with teachings that are nothing short of deceitful and dangerous and diabolical too. But why the need? Why the pressure to do it? Why the clamor for all of this change? Why the channeling of energies into adapting and altering that doctrine that is so plainly set out in God's Word? Why are they doing it? Let me assure you, Christ's doctrine has not changed. No matter what these foolish and foul men do, his doctrine has not changed. He has not authorized any shifting of the theological goalposts. He's not granted approval to the widespread tampering that's going on with his person and with the work of his son that so many are undertaking to do today. And the tampering results in the blinding of the eyes of the people to the fullness and total sufficiency that is in Jesus Christ. It results in an obscuring of the only way of salvation. It results in leading multitudes of helpless, hopeless souls down with the blindfold on into the endless darkness of perdition. Christ's gospel is fixed. It is steadfast. It is solid, it's reliable, and eternally so in all of these aspects, and so much so that he declared in Mark 13, the verse 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I dare puny man alter that. So much so as well that the Apostle Paul, in warning those believers in Galatia against those vile men that would pull in false doctrine into the pews and pulpits of the churches in an attempt to corrupt it, he said in Galatians 1, verse 6 through 8, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And it's my duty, under God and by his grace, to appeal to you and exhort you and to establish my own heart in the truth of this. Buy the truth and sell it not. Get to grips with this book. Learn its message. Become thoroughly acquainted with its doctrines and in holding to those timeless truths about the unchanging Jesus, to reject and stamp out and push back every new, deceitful, hellish invention of the warped minds of wicked men. Jesus Christ is the Ancient of Days, doctrinally, and his voice still soundeth on from the centuries that are gone to the centuries that shall be. What are we saying here? In saying that his person is the Ancient of Days and that he is unchangeable in his doctrine, we're saying his words do not change. His words do not change. I should also say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Ancient of Days, not only doctrinally, but devotionally. Devotionally. And if I have said under doctrine his words do not change, then under devotion his warmth does not change. His warmth does not change. I know some people, you know them as well, and meet them one day, and maybe with the lockdown we don't see them just as often now, but one day they'll be like oranges to you. Oh, sweetness and shine. Meet them another day, they're like lemons. So bitter. You're actually being scrunched up inside with some of the things that they're telling you. You don't want to hear. That can't be said of our Savior. He shows no interruption in his divine care or attention or love for us. Jeremiah 31 and 3 hints at that, tells us when his love began, inverted commas, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Think of his descent to earth. He came. Love incarnate. Love was in his attitude. Love flowing through his actions. Love in everything. And it was love without any alteration. What about the cross? Calvary was love's noontide. There's never been a greater love than this. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. And in that cruel crucifixion, what love was shown there? Who can tell what our Lord endured? Who can estimate what he effected? And what human mind could calculate or even evaluate the agonies that the Son of Man endured in those dreadful hours when his soul was made an offering for sin for us. When he became the substitute for sinners and he bore their hell, when he placed himself voluntarily under the smiting hand of his Father who was administering the justice that was due to the law that we had broken. Oh, 'twas love. 'Twas wondrous love. The love of God to me that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ loved us from all eternity, so he will love us to all eternity. Now, I'm very conscious that some good brethren of mine see grounds to take up a controversy here. And they, of necessity, because of other things they believe, put themselves into a very awkward position. For in holding to the belief that saints who have trusted in Christ Jesus cannot be said to be eternally secure until eventually they reach heaven, at the same time they're coming along and putting a big question mark over the eternal love of Christ for his own people. They seem to suggest that even though God in grace saves a man, saves a woman, sets his great love and affection upon that man or that woman, well, if that person wanders off, if they grow cold, if they backslide, and then if they're tragically stricken down before a thorough repentance is in evidence, that soul descends into the depths of hell, loses their salvation, has forfeited the eternal love of God. I can't accept that, and I don't see that taught in Scripture. While I don't condone any form of backsliding, and will say, many of those who were talked about as being backsliders never actually front slid at all. Look at that chilling passage in Matthew chapter 7, where our Lord takes out this whole selection of people who were saying, "But Lord, we've done this, we've done that, we've done the other thing in thy name." And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You were never one of mine." No matter how you deceived yourself and caused others to be deluded about you, you had never any standing in me, never any part in me, were never repentant, never turned from your sin, never exercised soul trust in my salvation at all. I don't condone backsliding, but my Bible does tell me in John 13 in the verse 1, that Christ, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And since the Scriptures can't be broken, and Christ is not, never can be a liar, then I receive and rest upon what he himself has said. And I believe that love shown for me on Calvary set in me from eternity, I don't know why, but it was. I believe that love will not stop at some later date, will not be quenched. Many fires cannot quench love, and that's true of human love, how much more of our Lord's divine love. But that will burn on in his heart in heaven through a pure, fervent, inextinguishable, inexhaustible flame until our earthly course is run, and every saint for whom his blood atoned comes marching home. And even then, for all eternity, that love will be as warm as ever towards us. If you want some firm footing for your feet on this one, go to the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 35, 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. but I am persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, how do you get around that? I can't. I don't want to, I must admit, but I can't. And I praise God I can't. With the hymn writer, I must declare, midst all the changing scenes around, in this no change can e'er be found, for God himself is love. Though earthly things shall all decay, and heaven and earth shall pass away, yet this shall ne'er remove. Once loved in Christ, forever loved, God's counsel purpose stands unmoved, eternally the same. And when we change this house of clay, we shall throughout eternal day God's endless love proclaim. Praise God for that. Christ the Lord, the Ancient of Days, is unchanged devotionally, unaltered doctrinally. His words do not change. His warmth does not change. And finally, he is also the Ancient of Days dynamically. He is the Ancient of Days dynamically. What am I saying? His work does not change. There are no power failures with Jesus Christ. My God has lost none of his omnipotent strength. Isaiah 40, 28 questions, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard? And we need to hear this again. That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? That encapsulates, encompasses everything, everywhere. And in Revelation 1 and the verse 8, where we have our Lord described in a similar way to which he is in Daniel 7:9, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Power belongs to Christ, no doubt about it. And the very setting of this title of Christ as being the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 and the verse 9 tells us that. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, every other competing power and dominion crumbled and crushed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne, in contradistinction to all the others that fell, his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. That's a picture of all-consuming power. He sits on his throne while all the others slide off theirs. Their towers are toppled. He reigns over all. That power, it was displayed in the creation of the universe. It was again displayed in the destruction of our world during the flood in Noah's day. That was put on display by the deliverance of the children of Israel through the parting of the Red Sea, right along the line of the conquest of Canaan. That power that was known that day up on Mount Carmel, when Elijah took on all the false prophets around him, that power Me had known through the incarnation of Christ, so amazing, so mysterious that was, that power that throbbed through every one of the miracles of our Lord during his ministry, that power in the redemption of Christ, so beautiful and liberating, that power in the resurrection of Christ, so dramatic and breathtaking. That almighty power will yet be revealed in the final days of earth, when Christ shall reign, till he hath put all things under his feet, when before him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Everybody else has just been a puppet, has just been a usurper and an impostor. He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what glory there will be on that day. That power, every atom of it, is possessed by my Savior and Lord at this present hour. And despite the deadness and the defilement and the depravity and the declension that seems to be the marked feature of our age, this same power can be unleashed to the liberation of hundreds of thousands, even today. No revival today? Well, not in the UK there isn't. Not yet. Not yet. But don't write off history, rather, read it again. And you'll see, as one has put it, the brilliance of his brightness never blurs. The sunlight sheen of his sympathetic face never shadows. The sufficiency of his saving strength never stalls. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He is just the same. And with our final mission meeting of this weekend in view, let's pray and pray and fill this afternoon with prayer that God, in the person of his Christ, will reveal the power that he has, reaching our loved ones, contacting our friends, drawing them in, and saving them by his grace. What a wonderful Christ we have. What a sheer delight to have been bought by his blood. What a privilege, high privilege, to serve him. What a pleasant thing, comforting thing, hopeful thing it is to remember he is the Ancient of Days, that his doctrine, his devotion, his dynamism are unchanging,